Acts 17, as we've been working slowly through Paul's sermon on Mars Hill, as he's addressed the Greek philosophers there who delighted in learning new things. And we took a couple weeks and just walked through the gist of the sermon. And I started off by talking about and showing that Paul is talking about a couple key aspects of God. He says, I see you're very religious. You have an idol to this unknown God. Let me tell you about it. And he emphasized a couple very significant truths about God. Does anybody remember? I couched them in difficult theological language. Does anybody remember the terms that I used? Transcendent and immanent. You know, what is the transcendence of God? Yeah, he is separate, distinct from his creation in every respect, so that creation is not God. And God is not creation. So it's an absolute rejection of pantheism and the polytheism of the Greeks. What is the immanence of God? And it starts with an I, not an E. Yeah, he is present with his creation, so that even though he is separate and distinct, so that he is not his creation, it does not mean that he is removed and disinterested, but rather he is present with his creation. And in showing those things, Paul laid out several crucial statements about God. God is creator. God is sustainer. God is sovereign. So that God alone is the maker of everything. God alone is the one who holds all things together. Particularly in the sermon, Paul emphasizes that God sustains our lives. It is in him we live and move and have our being. God is sovereign. He rules over all men and over all nations. To what end? So that ultimately men would look to him. So the rule of God is exercised to draw men to salvation. And then Paul argues that we know God is not idols. God is not like that which is crafted by the hands of men. How do we know that? Do not make any graven images. Absolutely. The Old Testament's teaching on this is incredibly important. Paul doesn't use the Old Testament's teaching in this sermon, though. He uses something else. We are all the offspring of God. We are created in the image of God. If man is the creation of God, if man is created in the likeness of God, which is implied by offspring, your offspring bears resemblance to you, then we have to conclude that God, who would produce men, cannot be like handiwork, cannot be like statues and paintings and images and carvings. He must be something greater. And then he warns of judgment, and he offers a proof of judgment, of impending judgment. What is that proof? The resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And what happens then? Yeah, some of them get mad. Some of them say, we'll hear more about this later. But they interrupt him right then to cut it, and it stops before he can go any farther with his sermon. Now, that's a quick and ugly recap of Paul's sermon. But that really is some of the highlights there. And what makes this particular sermon so noteworthy is how different it is from every other sermon, gospel message, in the book of Acts. And what I gave you is a quick outline of the major gospel messages in Acts, at least up to this point. And so let me draw a little bit of a contrast here, just culturally. So you have the Jews, of course, and then you have Gentiles. In the Jewish world, that really was the distinction. You have Jews and Gentiles. The Jews were, by and large, raised in the synagogue. So that every Sabbath, they would gather, they would hear the reading of the Word of God, they would hear somebody explaining the Word of God. They were taught from the very earliest days the Old Testament. They were taught to keep the Old Testament laws, Many of them were taught to keep the traditions of the Pharisees and of the rabbis that had gone before. And so they grew up in a very religious culture and a very Old Testament saturated culture. The Greeks also were religious. They would have been observant of the feast. They would have participated in various forms of worship to the gods and various forms of temple worship. And so that they were not saturated in scriptures, they really didn't have scriptures in the way that we would think about it. But they did live religious lives in the worship of their various gods. And there would have been in different localities, there would have been different gods more prominent. So they might have worshiped the same pantheon of gods more or less. But for example, in Ephesus, Diana or Artemis would have been the more significant god there. In other cities, there would have been other gods that would have been more the center of their focus for various reasons. But they would have been, religious is the right word, but we might think of it maybe slightly more superstitious. The gods were involved in their daily lives, but it was more of an idea of placating the gods, giving the offerings so that they have good fortune and the gods won't be mad at them. And so maybe one of the biggest distinctions was there was no conception really of a relationship with the gods. They were to be appeased and sacrificed to, but not really relationships with them. Israel, when you go back to the Old Testament, one of the promises to Israel was, you'll be my people and I will be your God. There was, in a national sense at least, a unique relationship with the God of the Bible. And so you have in every other gospel sermon in the book of Acts, up to Acts 17, the initial audience is the synagogue. It's the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles who were present. And so as you look through the first five columns there, I hope you skim through it. I know I didn't give you a lot of time. Did you see any particular commonalities, or even as they taught through them, I know it's been over the course of months now, have you seen any commonalities of the sermons preached by Peter and Stephen and Paul to the Jews? Yeah, that is one that is stated, I believe, in every message. The Jews rejected Jesus and killed him. What other commonalities do you see in those five columns? Do you have the commonality of the resurrection from the dead? I believe that is in, I don't think Stephen got to it, if I remember right, but it's in all the others. Did Jesus rose from the dead? What other commonalities in those five columns? You have the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. That is significant throughout those. There's also the history of Israel. It's not in every case, but it is often woven into the sermons that there's a history of God's dealing with Israel. And then there's a call to repentance, a call really to turn by faith to Christ. There's a call to repent, or the promise of forgiveness. It would be how I would summarize it. And those seem to be the five big things that are consistent in these messages. They're not always emphasized to the same extent. There's certainly other things that are in there, and at times one of these five is not in a particular sermon, but you have this consistency of there's a history of God working with Israel, that there's Old Testament prophecy about the coming Messiah that was fulfilled in Jesus. You rejected him and killed him. And then there's a call to repent of the rejection, to turn to him for forgiveness. So when you look at the last column, and you think about what we've touched on in Acts 17, does Paul talk about the history of Israel in Acts 17? No. Why not? Yeah, they didn't know. They were Greeks. They didn't really care about the history of Israel. It'd be like me coming in and say, I'm going to give you today history of Taiwan. You might find it interesting if you have any particular bent, but it's not going to be deeply personal. And if I don't know anything about you, you don't know anything about me, and I'm really introducing the substance of my message, unless my message is all about Taiwan, then I'm not going to build really any common ground. And we have no starting point to say, let's talk about Taiwan today. I'm going to start, as Paul does, with what we have in common. They're not interested in Old Testament history. What about the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? Does Paul make any direct mention of this is what the Old Testament said and this is what happened? I'm couching that question very particularly, so. No, he doesn't. Certainly we know that in what he teaches, there is fulfillment of prophecy. The resurrection of Jesus, for example. He's speaking of something that the Old Testament did prophesy, but he does not make the connection. The Old Testament says this, and Jesus rose from the dead as it says. So why not? Okay? It had no meaning for them. And so he has to give it meaning. And I think he would have got there. You know, it's a nice thing of having a half-finished message. I can finish it any way I want. But I do think he would have got there. Just judging by what he says elsewhere, I think he would have gone and shown this is what the scriptures foretold. It's 1 Corinthians 15. Christ rose from the dead according to the scriptures. So I think he would have made that connection, but he had to lay some groundwork first. And I think that's what he's doing there, is laying the groundwork so he can show the importance, give meaning to, give relevance to the Old Testament so they will see how it's significant in Christ. Did he say anything to the Greeks about the Jews killing and rejecting Jesus? No, there's no direct reference there to them killing and rejecting Jesus. As we've already touched on, there is a specific mention of the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And again, that's where the sermon gets cut off. I think there would have been a call to repent. I think there's implied in this whole sermon a call to repent. He starts off and saying, you're very religious. Let me tell you who you're worshiping. And then he begins to confront their religion. Most of his sermon is a direct contradiction against what they believe. He is presenting a God to them that is unlike their gods. And the implication of that is turn to this God from your gods. Even though it doesn't get to the point of stating it, I think it's implied there. Now, that brings us to what I want to take our time and however long this takes us and think through this morning. As we look at our culture around us, so I described the Jewish culture, which would be deeply religious, God-fearing, and I would say Bible-based. And there's a lot of problems in the way they applied scriptures to their life. So I'm not saying they are biblical in the sense of they are correct in all that they did, or even majority of what they did was correct. But that there was a strong devotion and attachment to scriptures and to the God revealed in scriptures. And you also have the Greek culture in which there is a worship of a pantheon of gods, a multitude of gods who had relevance to their lives, but really only in the sense of making good things happen. Of those two cultures, which is 21st century America most like? The Greeks? Anybody think we're most like the Jewish culture? Yes, everybody says Greek culture. Was there a time in American history where we would have been more like the Jewish culture than the Greek culture? Yeah, I think we would recognize not too long ago, less than 100 years ago, that there was a cultural saturation in scriptures. So that even though there was, we would certainly not say in the 1920s that America was a Christian nation in the sense of Bible obeying, and yet there was a deep knowledge of the Bible, and there was a cultural assumption of biblical truths. So that over the course of the 20th century, those have been rejected, repudiated. Now that not only do they not assume, they are hated in many cases. And now we truly live in a culture in which there is minimal biblical knowledge. And so that as we interact with people in the community, and I know some of you at least have specifically and intentionally gone and talked to people and asked them about their spiritual beliefs, or you've talked to them about the gospel. When you begin to talk to somebody about biblical truth, about gospel truths, what kind of responses are you most likely or most often hearing? Just in a generic, broad sense, you start talking to somebody about the gospel, how are they going to reply? Okay, I believe in God. How else? Yeah, I'm Catholic. Family's going to Mass. We're good. You know, we still go a couple times a year. I've been catechized and confessed and all of that. It's all set. What other responses? I'm an American. All Americans are going to heaven. And there's a lot they just simply deny. I don't believe that. I don't want to hear it. So then you start talking about the gospel. What kind of responses are you going to get about the gospel? There's so many interpretations. How do you know which one's right? You know, there are times where it actually might be worthwhile to say, oh, no, that's easy. My interpretation's right. And that's a good response as well. What's your interpretation then? And let's see, does your interpretation line up with the Bible? Does mine line up with the Bible? And that's where both of those responses goes, whether I'm jokingly saying mine's the right one or saying what's yours. They ultimately both have to go and say, well, let's see what the Bible says. And this is where you simply, if they're willing to talk, sit down with an open Bible, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? The words on the page, what does that mean? And sometimes people are going to start bringing up other things. Well, what about baptism? That's a good question. Let's talk about that later. It's honestly, that's where it does come to be the whole point of it. That is a good question, but there's more important questions to answer. So let's answer the most important ones, and then we'll get to that one. So let's start with, how do you get to heaven? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What does that mean? So that you can then help them see from Scriptures. Scriptures is plain. The other thing that absolutely gets raised as an objection was, you're trying to sell me something, with an emphasis on the sell. You want me to come join your church so I can give more money. Or these televangelists. One reason these guys get under my skin so much is that people see them on TV and they know that they're hawking something. They're just like that guy that's promising you a bucket of stuff that'll make your clothes white, your teeth white, your hair white, your house white. Everything will be white if you buy it. They know it's exactly the same kind of thing. And so we are confronted with, there are false teachers out there that we have to say, that's dead wrong. He is selling something. He's getting rich promising something he can't provide. And it's wrong. It's not biblical. It's not the gospel, and that's not what I'm trying to do. I don't want your money. So as we're thinking about, you know, we go out into a culture which has really still no biblical knowledge. There is some historical religiousness. And this is partially what makes our task of evangelism challenging, is we do have families that have been Christian in the broadest possible sense of the term. So probably everybody in Manistique can trace in their family those who were faithful churchgoers at some point in time. And there are many, many in Manistique that, you know, as kids, they went to church, they went to Mass, they went to St. Francis in elementary school, they went to Awana, they went to these various vacation Bible schools, they participated in church as a child. And so they have some religiousness in their background. They don't have any real biblical knowledge, the vast majority of them, but they do have some religiousness. And they think they've heard it before, and they have rejected it. In some cases, they think they've heard it before, they think they've believed it, and they're going to heaven and they're all good. And that's a different issue. It's a minority, so I'm not going to delve into that today. But you have they think they've heard it and they've rejected it. And now we come to them and we're seeking to communicate to them the truths of the gospel. Does Acts 17, does Paul's message help us communicate the truths of the gospel to our culture today? Are there specifics of Paul's message to the Greeks that we should be communicating to Americans or to youpers today? All right, what are some of those specifics? Yeah, we have lost our marketplace. We don't have the open forum and the opportunity that we used to have. And there is a difference here in the willingness to listen. At least I'll speak anecdotally, you know, personal experience. Not often that I run into those who are willing to listen. But I do. And I'm going to come back to that in just a second. So they are out there. I'm going to go to John 7. Jesus says in John that you will know these things are true when you obey them. And so the ultimate certification of the truth of the Word of God is when I submit my own life to it, I now realize, yeah, this is true. And so in a technical sense, I'm going to say there's no proof. Scriptures is true. Logic is a great, great resource. Apologetics, if you want to say that, is a great help in removing objections to the gospel. In my life, is a great help in removing objections to the gospel and saying, look, I believe this. I so believe this. It has transformed my life. Let me tell you what God has done for me. And there's great opportunities for the gospel. But I would say even there's no proof in the strictest sense of the term. There is an evidence for the truths of the gospel in my life. And certainly, if my life does not match my message, my life needs to change, because my message is going to be severely hindered, if not muted, by my life. So I need to make sure, each of us need to make sure we're living as Christians. And that gives us opportunities. Hopefully it gives us opportunities, certainly gives support and weight to the gospel that we're preaching. So we started pointing out some of the differences, which as we're thinking through this is worth noting. We do live what now has been called post-Christian. The Greeks were pre-Christian. Up to this point, they have minimal contact with scriptures of any sort. So they are looking, really, they're coming at it from the other perspective, the other end of the spectrum, before Christianity, and even, if you will, before the gospel offer. We as a nation are on the other side of it, looking back at Christianity. But what makes that different perspective so significant is we are post-Christian because there has been a cultural rejection of Christianity. The Greeks are pre-Christian because they've not really been exposed to it. They haven't explicitly rejected. They've not had it, lived in it, and then walked away from it. America has been exposed to it, still broad exposure to the gospel. It's still out there. I mean, WHWO covers the whole UP. And in that, you hear the gospel preached over and over again. There's good, faithful preachers and teachers of the Word of God on a radio station that anybody can tune into. Just hitting the scan button on their radio. Anybody uses radios in their car anymore, you just hit the scan button. And you listen to, you hear a preacher. And so it's there, the opportunities are there. So many people hear that and just skip right on by. I don't want to hear that. You know, that's a small example of what I mean by post-Christian. We have it, been exposed to it, at least have the opportunity to be exposed to it, and willfully say, nope, I don't want it. And so that's one of the distinctions, and it's an important distinction. You have, as I already started talking about, the willingness to discuss, the open forum. We don't have the open forum, and it seems hard to find people really willing to discuss the Bible. And yet, as I said, they're out there. Absolutely are there. In fact, just a week or two ago, I had a conversation. Somebody just wasn't expecting this. I just walked into a place, ended up talking to the clerk there, and the response I got was, I'm searching. I'm just getting back into Christianity. I'm searching. Oh, here's somebody. It was, of course, in a business, so didn't have time to say, well, let's do a Bible study. But there are those there. We had a brief conversation. It was somebody that is thinking and looking. So they're out there. They're a minority, but they're out there. How do we find them? Yeah, you have to be both talking and listening. And I would emphasize the listening. You might talk to 20 people, and they don't want to hear it. They're not open to talking about it. But you get the one every once in a while. Some of it is tying in with the listening. It's just taking an interest in the people that you're interacting with. I know I've talked about this before. You go back in the same business. You get all your gas from the same store. You know, you go to Ace, or you go to Auto Value, or you go to Napa, or you go to Jack's, and you go to the same cashier. And you have the small talk. And you notice. You pay attention. You're wincing today. Your hand is in a cast. Did you do something to your hand? I mean, you ask the stupid questions, if you will. And you're showing an interest. You're showing a concern. You're also seeing, are they willing to talk? And some of it, again, you see their hand, and what'd you do? Oh, I fell off my horse and I got ran over by a four-wheeler. You know, I'm so sorry to hear that. I will be praying for you. You know, maybe that's all you need to say sometimes. And it's just simply a matter of, now you can see their response to that. Are they ignoring it? Are they dismissive of it? Are they truly appreciative of it? Are they actually opportunities that open up? And they're just a recognition of, I'm talking to a human being, created in the image of God. who has an eternal destiny. Do I know this person? Do I know their destiny? And I'm looking for those opportunities to begin to talk with them. And I've talked about this a lot because I think it's a great question. I passed out those five questions cards a couple of years ago now. But when you have the opportunities of asking the first question of, do you have any spiritual beliefs? And if they say, I don't want to talk about it, then okay, move on. I'll give you an example. It's been a while ago. I walked into Dollar General and there was a guy wearing this big Ankh necklace. You know what an Ankh is? It's a cross. It's an Egyptian symbol. It's a cross, but it's got a big oval on the top of it. Instead of the top piece of the cross, it's got a big egg-shaped thing. It's Egyptian. It's archaeological. It's very much religious. You know, I see this thing. I know this is a huge religious symbol. So I start talking to this guy about the Ankh he's wearing. And at that point in time, you know, he didn't really want to talk about it. You know, his answers were very obviously not wanting to discuss what I was asking him. But sometimes it's just stuff like that. It's, hey, I see you have this big cross on your forearm, tattooed on your forearm. What does the cross mean to you? Why did you get that tattoo? And seeing how they respond. And as you begin to interact and show a deep interest in somebody, opportunities come up. It's paying attention. Best way I can describe it, it's going in and paying attention. So having that intentional mindset of my target is not to get back in the car as quick as possible. My target is the people. I'm there to interact with the people in this business for the sake of the gospel. And having that attentiveness is crucial. When the opportunities come up, when you meet the one that is willing to talk, or you have the one who said, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Oh, no, I don't believe anything. I don't know anything. Can I tell you about what the Bible teaches? Are you interested in that? I say, yeah. Where do you start? Where do you take them? Paul's message here also helps us think through what things people need to hear if they know nothing. And the first thing they need to hear is that God is real. They need to know that there is a God. And with that, I would say we need to be communicating God is creator. And this is a crucial message in our culture, because what is seemingly most of the people in our culture believe is true about the origin of everything. There was a really big bang, and billions of years later, here we are. But you begin to assert, and again, there has to be care in the conversation, understanding who you're talking to, and you may not necessarily start off and say, evolution's a lie. You may just simply say, God created everything. God is the one who made everything. And he tells us about this in Genesis, and God is our creator. And so we begin with emphasizing the simple fact that we have a creator. We have a God.